If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We are nearing the end of this series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And today our focus is going to be verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 7. I wonder, you know, if we think much about the hymn we just sang, the words that always deeply move in me when we sing, "For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress." The only reason that makes any sense is because of Jesus, right? Who can say that it is by troubles that we are blessed? It is by distress that we would be sanctified and matured. And yet, this is one of God's promises to us, that we do not live in a universe that is governed by random chance, but we live in a universe that is owned, wholly owned, and sovereignly governed by a benevolent and holy God, so that we can say with integrity, based upon everything we know from God's Word, that our troubles come to us through the filter of His sovereign hand, that nothing comes to us that He has not superintended, that He has not ordained in one way or another for our good, that through our distresses, the God who is sovereign is plotting our good, that when the winds blow and when the waters rise, God has not forgotten us. He will not leave us to destruction. This is comforting truth for you, particularly for you if you're in the midst of distress right now, that God is at work. God has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He would have to de-God himself to abandon you. He would have to change entirely his character to walk away from you, and he will not do that. Well, let's look there. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. If you're able, please stand. This is God's Word, and so it is all true. It's God's Word, and so it comes to us with the utmost of divine authority and urgency. So let's receive it in faith. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." This is God's Word. Let's pray. "And now, O Lord, we cling to the prayer of Jesus for us, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your Word, O Lord, is truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen." You may have a seat. When Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, it was, first of all, intended for his closest disciples, that inner circle of 12. 11 of those men would go on to become apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, departing from the crowds, he pulls the 12 aside up a hillside to give them private instruction. But as happened so often, the crowds wanted to hear too. And so, at some point, the crowds had inserted themselves once again in that time where Jesus had just with his disciples. And so by the time we get to the sermon, Jesus, it appears, is broadening the application of what he's saying. He's pressing upon them the urgency of the situation that rests in front of them. Jesus is not there to just give these people good advice. He's not even there to simply give them good moral instruction. If that were all he was doing, then we would have forgotten him long ago. What Jesus is ultimately doing is he's leveraging the authority of his words, the authority to give very clear moral, ethical instruction. He's leveraging that to push them to make a decision, not just about his teaching, but about him. That they would come to a decision point about not just what he says, but who he is, because that's the pressing matter. And already, this crowd of Jesus's fellow Jews, from one degree or another throughout that crowd, people were beginning to wonder, could this man be far more than just a man? And the reason why we know they're struggling with this is, first of all, they're following him around. But secondly, as we're going to see next week in the last two verses of Matthew 7, they are beginning to conclude that this man possesses an authority that is unique, that makes him separate from any other teacher in their religious tradition. And so from one degree or another, they are beginning to consider that this man just might be the Messiah. And even in his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is not making direct claims concerning that, he is making very clear, I might say clear, indirect claims, pushing them in a direction of having to reckon with their sin and therefore look to him for salvation. In the passage we looked at last week, Jesus contrasts merely saying with doing, and here he contrasts merely hearing with doing. He's gotten to this point by holding forth before them a series of choices, and they're each a binary choice. Either, Jesus has told them, you can go through the gate that leads to life, or you can go through the gate that leads to destruction. That's your choice. You need to make your choice. Or you can be like a fruit tree that grows good fruit, or you can be like a fruit tree that grows poisonous, diseased, rotting fruit. Which will it be? Because the one gives life and the other one's going to be gathered up and thrown into the fires. He said, you can call me Lord, Lord, but some of you are going to say it out of genuine hearts of believing faith. Others of you are going to say it through hypocritical, unbelieving hearts. Which will it be? And now he comes and presses another illustration to in one way or another, get us to be aware of that choice that's before us. And let's unpack what Jesus is challenging us to do here by first of all looking at two builders, then two foundations, then two destinies. First of all, the two builders. So here we are, Jesus' final illustration, and it's a contrast between two builders. On the one hand, there is the builder who, verse 24, hears these words of mine and does them. That's the first kind of builder. He hears my word and he obeys. The second kind of person is a builder, Jesus says in verse 26, who hears these words of mine and does not do them. He doesn't obey. So those are your two builders. They both hear the word of God. One obeys, one does not. And notice, do you notice how Jesus is not contrasting those who hear his word with those who don't hear his word? He's speaking to people, all of whom hear his word. You see that. Now, why does that detail matter? Well, I think that detail matters because he is talking to us. There on that hillside, he was speaking to his fellow Jews, people who had received the law of God, people who through the prophets had received the special revelation. The self-revealing God had spoken to them through the prophets and in their scriptures. So from one degree or another, everyone on that hillside had heard the word. And right there in that moment, they were hearing the word directly from Jesus. These were not covenant outsiders. These were insiders, just as so many of us are here today. Part of the visible church. And Jesus, in these words, is speaking to, if you like, he's speaking to church folks. Folks that have heard the word, they listen to sermons, they've heard the gospel. The question is, will we be those who hear and obey, or will we be those who hear and do not obey? These are people like us. These are people that day on the hillside like us, people who are likely to say to him, Lord, Lord. What divides, though, these two different people, these two different builders in Jesus' example, is whether or not it's not whether or not they've heard Jesus' words. That's not the dividing line. The difference that Jesus is highlighting happens somewhere between their ears and their hearts. The dividing line, the difference lies somewhere between cognition and affection. Now, we need cognition. We need our ears. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. God has made us an auditory people so that we would hear his word. He sustains us and builds us through the hearing of his word, the receiving of his word. The question is, do we hear only, or do we receive it with faith and joy and obedience? That's the difference. Do we only have cognition, or do we have affection as well? The one who hears and obeys is like a wise builder, and the one who does not obey after hearing is like a fool. And Jesus, they're calling this a foolish man. That is strong language biblically. We are, as Christians, warned about using that word very, very sparingly because it's a serious accusation to call someone a fool. But here, Jesus does just that because the stakes are so high. Will you be someone who merely hears, or will you hear and then obey? That's the difference between being a wise man and a foolish man. So who's the wise builder? Well, as J.C. Ryle observes, quote, "The wise builder actually repents. He actually believes. He actually ceases to do evil, and he learns to do good. He abhors that which is sinful and cleaves to that which is good. He is a doer as well as a hearer." That's the wise man. There's your wise man. Well, there's two foundations that Jesus points to. And technically speaking, I guess we could say that Jesus is not contrasting actually two different foundations. He's speaking of one foundation, and the alternative is sand, which is no foundation at all. Notice that Jesus does not say that the house that's built on the good foundation was beautiful, and the house that was built on sand was ugly. And I would guess that at first appearance, the two houses may seem identical in terms of their design, in terms even of the quality of the materials above the surface. It's only when the storm comes that the truth is revealed. One house will stand while the other one is going to collapse spectacularly. It matters not how well constructed the house itself is. It may have been put together with all the best materials, but the storm will bring it crashing down. Notice Jesus' words, "And great was the fall of it." In September of 2008, Hurricane Ike devastated the Texas Gulf Coast. There's a very famous photo, an aerial picture, of Gilchrist, Texas. I've been to Gilchrist, Texas many times. I grew up every summer going to the Bolivar Peninsula there along the Texas Gulf Coast, right near Galveston. And that peninsula, that portion of the Gulf Coast there in Texas, looked like a war zone. Every house is wiped out. Every tree, everything that was standing is leveled. Except right in the middle of this now famous photo is one house, one two-story yellow house, standing right in the middle of all of that spectacular destruction. It's the home of Warren and Pat Adams, who knew the risks of building along the Gulf Coast, and so they spent a lot of money building a house that they believed could withstand even the forces of a Gulf Coast hurricane. Well, a CNN report on that home read like this, quote, "Aaron Reed, a spokesman with the Texas Parks and Wildlife Department, confirmed that only the Adams home survived on that Gulfside beach." And then they quote Reed, and he said this, "I thought if I were to ever build a house on the coast, I'm going to contact the guy that built that one." You know, that kind of strength typically resides where you don't readily see it. Like the hull of a great ship, it's below the waterline. Doesn't get much attention. But if you ignore it, the consequences are disastrous. In the 90s, I was a youth minister. We lived in Oklahoma City. Now, Oklahoma City is right in the middle of Tornado Alley, and tornadoes are scary, scary things. We lived through a very, very famous May 1999, very destructive and deadly tornado that swept right through our southern part of Oklahoma City, Moore, Oklahoma. And so not only were we living there in Tornado Alley, but Oklahoma City is built on clay. It's not the nice, fertile soil that we have here in the valley. It's built on clay. And what that means is the clay shifts in various layers, different plates. And so even to this day, right there in a tornado wonderland, you will rarely find a home in Oklahoma City that has a basement, which is pretty scary, because it is so cost prohibitive to build a basement in Oklahoma City because of the clay. And so you have to use very strong, very thick steel reinforced concrete. That means they put a lot of attention into the foundation of the houses. And I was reflecting on this the other day. This is absolutely true. In the years that we lived in Oklahoma City, I have never had more conversations about foundations than anywhere I've ever lived. You get into a conversation with somebody from Oklahoma City, and eventually they'll be asking about the foundation of your house. It's the strangest thing. I guess every region has its quirks. Well, in Oklahoma City, they talk about the Sooners, they talk about the weather, and they talk about their house's foundation. It's just a part of what you talk about. Because in a world of dangerous storms and shifting earth, foundational issues are real important. I think that's why Christians who suffer a lot tend to talk about Jesus a lot. So what is the foundation? Well, Jesus tells us here that whoever hears his words and obeys is like a builder who builds on the rock. So we are meant to understand that our foundation in this life, the only secure place upon which we can build a life that flourishes and remains even when the storm comes, the only rock upon which our lives will stand is the Word of Christ, the Word of God. If you're able, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has been writing that in Christ they are made one, meaning Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Christian Gentiles, Christian Jews, Christ has torn down the wall of hostility between them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ now. They are a part of the same household of faith. And then he goes on and he writes this beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, at that point, he's starting to use building metaphors here, which Paul is not a stranger to. Paul will liken the church to a temple. He'll liken the church to a building, here to a household. And then he says in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so here, Paul, comparing the church to a building, a holy temple, which is expertly joined together, expertly constructed, he says, is built upon this foundation, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone in which the whole thing is held together. So right there, Paul is talking foundation, isn't he? And what does he say? That God builds his church upon the apostles and the prophets. What does he mean there? Well, he means what is meant elsewhere in the New Testament, where the prophets and the apostles are referred to. We're going to see it in the book of Revelation, where in John's glorious vision, he sees the new Jerusalem, as it were, the new creation. Metaphorical language for the new creation. And on its foundation, you know, are the names of the of the apostles, the tribes of Israel. And so when we hear the New Testament writers referring to the prophets, it's shorthand for talking about the Old Testament scriptures, what God has revealed previously to his people before the coming of Christ, and now what he has been revealing to them through his apostles, what we get ultimately in the New Testament. And so it's a way for Paul to say that God builds his people up, he establishes his people, his church, upon the foundation of his word. Not Johnny-come-lately prophets who come to us on video or TV and say, I'm a prophet, I have a word from you. No, they're not. No, they are not. We have the foundation that's been laid in the word of God. Don't believe those prophets who come to you and say, I have a new word from God. Don't believe them. The foundation has been laid. It's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this is the foundation of the church. We sang it earlier, that the word of God in all of its Christian fullness, that's where the foundation of the church. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in where? In his excellent word. And it is with just as much biblical warrant that we sing also that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so which is it? Which is the foundation? Is it Jesus Christ, our Lord, or is it his excellent word, the word of Christ, the word of God? Which is it? Well, it's both, of course. We don't draw a neat line of separation between God and the Word of God, between Christ and the Word of Christ, because there is such a close correspondence between God and his Word. Jesus is perfectly represented by his Word. If you want to know Christ, you go to his Word. If you want to stand on Christ, you go to the Word that testifies to Christ. Jesus himself taught us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, all of it testifies to Christ. You want to know Christ? You want to stand on Christ, you go to his word. There are no shortcuts. You don't know Christ through a spectacular experience. You know Christ by his word. This is how God builds his people. And for the life of it, you know, we're always trying to find shortcuts or things that are more entertaining or things that are more spectacular when we need to keep going back to his word. How can you build your life if you're not building it upon the very means that God has laid out for us? You want to know Christ, you want to know the Lord, then you go to his word. You know, for us, there's always a gap between what we say and who we actually are. But not so with Jesus. God speaking and God acting are often the very same thing. Notice again in verse 25 how Jesus describes this foundation of his word. The house of the wise man didn't fall, quote, because it had been founded or it had been built upon what? The rock. Notice he doesn't say a rock, not one of many possible rocks, not a rock that best suits your personality or learning style, but the rock. The Bible tells us many times that God is our rock. Psalm 31, incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me, for you take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. Psalm 78, they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Psalm 94, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Notice that Jesus does not mention the foundation only, though. What do you do with a foundation? You build on a foundation. It's a sad thing to drive by what had been promised as a home site And month after month, year after year, it's clear that something very wrong happened. Something that wasn't supposed to happen has happened, and now that foundation that was laid expertly, nothing has ever been built on it, and the growth grows up over it, and you can barely see it anymore because nothing was ever built. Something went wrong. That's a sad moment, because a foundation is meant to be built upon. And so Jesus doesn't just mention the foundation, which is his word, but he mentions the builder who builds his house on it. Because Jesus means for us to build our life upon him. And what that looks like is obedience. We don't just think about God's word. We don't just ponder it. We don't dissect it. We don't just even admire it, but we obey the word of God. There is, I think, oftentimes in churches like our own, far too little talk about obedience to God. It's like we've become so hyper-attuned to sniff out legalism that even basic biblical calls to obey sound threatening. Well, I will say this. Yeah, I would. It's probably appropriate that calls to obey the Lord sound a bit threatening. It threatens every bit of my sin to obey Jesus. It threatens every bit of that flesh in me that wants to disobey him. Calls to obey Jesus threatens every impulse I have that would want to indulge myself sinfully or to be a cynic or to not care. And so in that sense, I guess it's true. A call to obey the Lord is a bit dangerous. Threatens everything in me that ought to be threatened, though. There's no need to kill Jesus' words here with 1,000 qualifications or to nuance it to death. We are to obey the word of God. We're to obey it. We're to obey our Lord. That's why Jesus says, some of you are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. The problem is, some of you will say it having never really obeyed me. And that's a problem. As Jesus does throughout his sermon, he is ultimately pointing us to something, though, that doesn't begin out here with actions, but it begins deep down inside. Because in calling us to obedience, Jesus is not prescribing mere outward conformity to certain ethical actions, though he is calling us to certain actions. He's doing far more than that. Think about what Jesus has been saying in this sermon. Think about it. He says things like, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even lust. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, you can't even hate. Now, what is Jesus doing there? He's saying, I want to address your action, but I want to go way deeper than that. I want to go to your heart, because that's where it really matters. He moves from out here, which matters, by the way, but he always moves from there to in here, deep inside. Where our thoughts are, where our motives are, where our affections are. Pray, he says, but don't pray hypocritically. Give, but don't give to receive the praise of men. If you fast, make sure nobody knows you're doing it. He tells us to do things like bless those who curse us. How do you do that unless something is going on deep inside of you? He tells us that we are blessed if we're ridiculed and mistreated for being his witnesses. He calls us to be the salt of the earth, a city on a hill, giving powerful, faithful, clear, public witness to him. How do we do that in any consistent manner with any sense of moral consistency if something isn't happening deep inside of us? You know, he tells us in those very, very sobering words earlier in the sermon, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And to his fellow Jews who heard him say those words on that hillside, those words would have caused their spine to tingle with anxiety. What do you mean? A righteousness that surpasses the most well-behaved people in our society. What do you mean that we must be more righteous than the experts in the law, our religious leaders? What do you mean having a righteousness that surpasses? They tithe off of their spices. How are we going to have a righteousness that surpasses them? And of course, what Jesus is referring to there is he's saying, is the righteousness that has you a righteousness that has reached your heart? That cares not just about what you do, but about whether or not the Lord has your heart. That's what matters. Is this a righteousness that has you? William Grimshaw, the great 18th century English preacher, wrote this, quote, "There are too many professing Christians, it may be feared, who have no mind to give God their hearts. Oh, dear souls, let hearts and lips, let words and works, let prayers and practice go together. A little done with the heart is far better than a great deal done without the heart. I beseech you, labor for more inward holiness than outward happiness, more for the seed of grace than for the bag of gold, more for inward godliness than outward plenty, more for a heavenly conversion than for earthly possession. In a word, while you live, you will find godliness gainful, and when you die, you will find godliness needful." It's good, isn't it? Well, finally, two destinies. And Jesus has been doing this throughout this final section of the sermon, talking to us about matters of life and death, warning us about the judgment to come, warning us about hell when he uses language like you can go through a gate that leads to life or you can go through a gate that leads to destruction. You can be a fruit, you can be a tree that bears good fruit, or you can be a tree that bears bad fruit. If that's the case, then you're going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire. Jesus has been warning about our destiny here. Is it going to be life or death? Is it going to be salvation or condemnation? What's it going to be? Verse 13, "For the way is easy and the gate is wide that leads to destruction." Verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then here in verse 27, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Everything that matters rests upon what you do with Jesus, friends. Don't ever move on from Jesus. Do not ever move away from Jesus. I won't use her name, but a very, very famous person, particularly in evangelical circles. She had been a big-time speaker on the women's ministry circuit. And she was interviewed recently by the New York Times. I think it ran just last week. And this once very famous Christian speaker, writer, influencer, she has basically apostatized. She's more or less left the faith. Right before COVID, she and her husband, who was a pastor, publicly announced that they were now fully LGBTQIA affirming. And shortly after that, they divorced. It's all very sad. But one thing she said in this interview, which is a very upbeat interview, although she talks about, you know, how terrible it is to be an evangelical Christian, and she repudiates all the stuff basically that she used to believe, and she doesn't go to church because she doesn't like Christians, and all of that's in there. And she's got a new book coming out, which sounds basically like a how to depart from the faith guide. And she was talking about how she's having she's got a boyfriend and she's having a sexual reawakening. All, you know, all good news, right? I mean, it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. And in the midst of all of this, she says that she's, quote, "still a fan of Jesus." Still a fan. And you know, I wonder, for all of her formerly huge speaking gigs at some of the largest women's ministry events across the country, the multiple books she wrote. She seems to have understood very little about what the Bible ever actually said. She seems to have actually understood very little of the words of Jesus, what the foundation actually should be. And of course, as the storms came, it became clear that she wasn't on the Word. She wasn't on the rock. Friends, can I just tell you that Jesus is not looking for fans? He's not on TikTok. He's not peddling shiplap for houses from his lifestyle network. He's not a celebrity. He's not recruiting, nor is he competing for fans. Jesus is Lord, and he is Savior of sinners, and you can't have Jesus any other way than that. You cannot have Jesus as your favorite celebrity. You cannot be to Jesus, his fan. He is either Lord or he is nothing. He is either Savior or he is nothing to you. Jesus, who he is, and all that he has said of himself, and all that the Scriptures testify to about him, this is our foundation. This is the rock that we build upon. And if we do not, then how will we stand when the storm comes? And it will come. Well, it would be impossible to exaggerate the importance of the differences that Jesus sketches out in these final words of his sermon. One way leads to life, the other to destruction. One tree is fruitful, the other is cast into the fire. One voice cries, Lord, Lord, out of a heart of obedient faith, the other out of a divided, unbelieving heart. One house stands, the other house is destroyed. The most significant of all of our important choices is whether we will go the way of life or the way that leads to destruction. What will it be? Which foundation will you build upon? Will it be the foundation of Christ and his word, or the innumerable other ways that amount to nothing more than sand? What will it be? J.C. Ryle says this at the end of his comments on the Sermon on the Mount. He writes, "So ends the Sermon on the Mount. Such a sermon never was preached before. Such a sermon perhaps has never been preached since. Let us see that it has a lasting influence on our own souls. It is addressed to us. We are they who shall have to give an account of its heart-searching message." And so today, beloved, choose today who you will serve, which way you will go, where you will build, because you're going to serve someone or something. You're going to build your life somewhere. It's unavoidable, so choose wisely. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Go his way. That's the way of life. Build upon the rock. I love the words that we sang earlier. Actually, we didn't sing them earlier. I think we're going to sing them in just a moment, though. When darkness veils his lovely face. No, we sang them earlier, yeah. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, help us that we would not forget your word, but by your Spirit, would you anchor it deep inside of us? God, cause us to obey your word, that out of hearts strengthened by the love of Christ, we would offer to you glad obedience, that we would not try to be your fans, but that we would be your beloved, that we would be your followers, that we would be your redeemed. Let it be so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.